Excuse me. I hope that you took time today as we sang the songs. There's a lot going on. People around you are singing. You're listening to music and orchestration. You're watching things that are happening on stage. I hope you pay attention to the words of the songs that you have declared today. And boy, I tell you what, that phrase in there, one day we are going to see you face to face, and there's no greater vision, there's no greater picture than grace, of grace. And boy, I tell you, that touched my heart today. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. That's going to be our text this morning as we continue to plod through the book of Revelation over the course of this year. You're getting to the end of your devotional guide, yes? Which means you're awaiting a new one, yes? Good news, they're here. Yeah, that's right. You know, we got talking about this in the office this week, and I thought to myself, these things are wildly popular. I mean, people just love these devotion guides. I'm not sure why, but we are trying to equate them with something. And God laid down on our heart today that when we were in New Orleans earlier this year, a number of your pastoral staff, two or three of us, went down to New Orleans for the state convention or national convention. And when we were down there, I'm back to testify. If you've never been to New Orleans, save your money. It's hot. It's muggy, and we were down there, and the food is fine. Brandon took me to get a roast beef po' boy, which very literally is just a roast beef sandwich. I thought there was something else included in it. I'm sure that someone here knows how to do a real one, but the one I ate, I could have gone to Subway and gotten. And so I said, you know, this is just a roast beef sandwich. He says, no, it's a roast beef po' boy. I said, okay. So we did that. But I'll tell you what will change your life down in New Orleans. If you go, there's only, as far as I'm concerned, one reason to go, and that's for the beignets, which is just the donut. But they're good donuts, right? They're good donuts. And so we have decided that our devotional guides are to First Baptist O'Fallon what a beignet is to New Orleans. So you can get your First Baptist Church of O'Fallon beignets next week, all right? We'll have those available for you. Yes, indeed, we are continuing to plod along here in Revelation chapter 15. As we get started, we're going to notice right out of the gate that John sees a sign. And notice in verse 1, then I saw another sign in the heaven. This is the third sign that John has seen in heaven in the past three chapters. If you go back to chapter 12, the first sign he saw was a pregnant woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head she had a crown of 12 stars. The second sign in that same chapter was revealed to us when he saw a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on the heads were 7 diadems. So these first two signs that he sees back in chapter 12 really symbolize for us and help us to get acquainted with the conflict that exists within our world between that which is righteous and that which is wicked, if you might say. And so we recognize that this woman embodied or symbolized for us the nation of Israel, God's elected people, God's chosen people, if you will, and that dragon represents Satan, the one who rejected Christ. And so when we see this conflict, if you will, between that which is good and right and righteous and that which is bad and evil, and you see this conflict that exists, it's not a conflict that first shows up here in the book of Revelation. This is a conflict that existed ever since the book of Genesis, the third chapter, when sin entered into the world. Right? And so we see this conflict begin to emerge. Here in chapter 15, we begin to resolve that conflict. We begin to bring about some type of resolution to what is happening here, the outcome, if you will, of this conflict, as we stand on the precipice of the final judgment, of which the 7 angels will come and pour out the 7 bowls of wrath. We're not into that judgment yet. We are standing on the precipice. We are eating today the appetizer. The main course comes next week. All right? And so today, as we think about this final judgment, I want to not just read for you, but I want to point out three things that we ought to be keenly aware of as we make ground into this final judgment. Let's read together in chapter 15. I saw another sign in heaven, a great and amazing sign, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be the sea of glass mingled with fire, and also with those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nation. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witnesses in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came seven angels with seven plagues, clothed with pure, bright linen and golden sashes around their chest, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. As we work through this precursor to the seven plagues that we will read about next week, as we approach the final judgment of God, this final seven bowls of wrath that will be poured out. Of course, we know we've gone through seven seals. We've gone through the seven stands. Now we're here. We find ourselves in the seven bowls. As we get ready to pour out these seven bowls, let me ask you to pay close attention to three things. Number one, as we approach the final judgment, let's be mindful of God's word. Let's be mindful of God's word. You see here in this text that there are people here in heaven, and they're doing something collectively. They're doing something together. You'll notice that they're praising God, for they have had victory over the beast. They've had victory over the mark. They've had victory over its image. Now, how do we as a people have victory? The key is seen right here in verse 2, if you'll draw your attention. It says, "I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire." Now, scholarship is widely debating what this sea of glass really is all about. In fact, I would venture to say, if I was painting with a very broad brush, if you went and you found five scholars that you enjoy reading, you'll find five different interpretations of what this glass is all about. But I've kind of sat down on the reality that I believe what John is talking about here is ultimately something that we would go back into the Old Testament to see. I believe that this is uniquely connected, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 7. And in 1 Kings chapter 7, Solomon is building the temple. And it's talking about the furnishings. He's talking about the furnishings that he puts into the temple. And he talks about there a sea of cast metal. He talks about a sea of cast metal. And as he's talking about that, and some of your translations will talk about it being a sea of glass, but what he's talking about is he's talking about a water basin, if you will. And that water basin was put into the temple area. It symbolized the word of God. Because the priest would come, and before they were to enter the tabernacle or before they were to go into the temple, before they were to enter the Holy of Holies, they would first wash and purify themselves. That basin purified, or that basin symbolized the word of God that cleanses us from sin. Now, the word of God alone, if you don't act upon it, is not going to do anything for you. My friends, you've got to take the word of God, you've got to read the word of God, you've got to understand it, and you've got to act on it, you've got to follow it. But this type of imagery is not lost on the Apostle Paul. This type of imagery of the power of the Word of God and how the Word of God cleanses you and purifies you is not lost on the Apostle Paul, who in Ephesians chapter 5 said this. Listen very carefully. "Husbands, Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, that being Christ the church, that he might sanctify the church. Now, how does he sanctify the church? Listen very carefully. He sanctifies the church here in chapter 5, verse 25, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You see, the word of God washes us. The imagery that's used in Scripture is connected to that doctrine that we call the doctrine of sanctification. The word of God helps to sanctify us as believers. Now, we know sanctification is an incredibly important part of our spiritual pilgrimage, because we have this moment of justification when we come to faith in Christ. We have and we await a moment of glorification when we'll be reunited with Christ in heaven. We sang about that just a few moments ago. And in between coming to faith in Christ and being reunited with Christ, we have this progression, if you will, this process that's lived out in our life, and that's the doctrine of sanctification. It's very literally the working of Christ in our lives that we might become more like him. Or might I just say, your salvation is so much more. I want you to listen very carefully. Your salvation is so much more than just simply walking an aisle at church. Quite frankly, let me go a step further here, and this is going to be a little bit uneasy for us. Your salvation is so much more than standing in the baptistry. I mean, I heard one preacher say it this way: you can be baptized so many times that the tadpoles know your social security number, and it doesn't mean that you're saved. Right? There's a recognition that when we yield control of our heart and yield control of our life unto the Lord God, now our commitment to him is to be sanctified. And the Bible teaches us that we are sanctified by the washing of water through his word. That his word sanctifies us. Why? Because number one, his word reveals our sin. You say to yourself, well, I'm a good person. I'm not a sinner. I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to do good things. How do you know, friends, listen, how do you know if you're a sinner? Go and put your life down against the measurement of God's word. And when you begin to study God's word, you begin to realize, wait a second, maybe I'm not as good as what I thought I was. And therefore, the word of God washes us by revealing our sin, but the word of God also washes us by revealing our solution to our sin. We're not just sinners. That's not the end of the story. That's just the first stop of the story. The fact of the matter is that we are sinners, but Christ has made a way for us through the cross upon which he died for us. Sometimes we get stuck on that first point, that the sin, it's just fun, right? Sometimes people say, I don't want to come to faith in Christ. It's all about rules, and you're going to take away the implied fun or the inherent fun that I have in life. I'm reminded whenever I talk to someone like that, I'm reminded of my son Mason, who when he was a little guy, we were out at a ball field, and we were watching one of the kiddos play ball, and I went out to see Mason, to check on Mason, because he was down kind of in the outfield area, and I noticed he had a few friends out there, and they were just kind of hanging out, doing their thing. And when I got out there, I was stunned and shocked to see what they were actually doing. What were they doing, you say? They had a mud puddle, and like a family of pigs, they were taking the mud and just flinging it at each other, just caking each other in this mud. I mean, he was an absolute disaster. I said, Mason, Andrew Atherton, what are you doing? He looks at me, rather stunned, and says, throwing mud at each other. I mean, you didn't try to hide it. I looked at him and said, Mason, why would you do that? And he looks at me just like a 3 or 4 year old boy would do. He looks at me and says, because it's fun. Well, what do you do with that, right? I mean, what do you do with that? Sometimes we live our lives that way. Why? Why are we engaged in sin? Because we believe that sin is fun. We believe that sin is fun. And friends, let's just be honest about it. There comes a time, which if we're being honest about it, that when we're living in sin, it comes across as fun. Friends, if Satan knew, as he does, the destruction that sin causes in your life, he would never bill it to you as, hey, come and do this because it will totally destroy you. That's not how he does it. He bills it as being fun. And very slowly and very incrementally, you get farther and farther and farther and farther away from the will of God, and you get sucked into a life of sin. And before long, that which was fun, you look up and it's totally destroyed your life. I want you to see here, friends, Victory was had. Victory was being experienced as the people of God recognized the place of God's word in their life. You see, up to this point in history, they washed in the word of God. But you'll notice in this passage of scripture, as they stand in the heavenly realms today, they're not washing in the word of God. They're standing upon the word of God. They're standing upon the word of God. The word of God has now come full circle, and the promises of God that have been revealed all throughout the scripture now have been fulfilled in their life. And they're standing upon the word of God as symbolized as this sea of glass. They're standing upon the word of God, and they're worshiping him forever and ever and ever for who he is and what he has done for them. Indeed, the word of God will make a tremendous difference in your life. Listen to the words of Paul to his young protege, Timothy, who says this: all scripture, not some scripture, not portions of scripture, all scripture. That's very important. It's very important. And in the Greek language, it is emphatic. He's not talking, this is not a translation issue here. He is extremely emphatic when he says this: all scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, all scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching. When we look at God's word and we teach God's word, what we're doing is we're looking at what is right. What is right? In this world where there's a lot of confusion, we need to understand what is right in this world. It's useful for teaching. It's useful for reproof. When we look at reproof, what we're talking about is what is not right. What is not right? We always start with what is right. When you understand what is right, then you're able to identify the fraud a whole lot easier. And then he goes on, he says, it's also profitable for correction, how to get right. It's also profitable for training in righteousness, how to stay right. I mean, the fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches us what is right, it teaches us what is not right, it teaches us how to get right, and it teaches us how to stay right. And then he goes on to say this: it's profitable for all of this so that, there's a purpose behind this, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The word of God, my friends, listen, the word of God must be unleashed in your life if you want the word of God to radically change your life. How many of you have a pair of binoculars at home? All right. How many of you have used that pair of binoculars any time in the last 5 years? Good for you. There's a good number of you that have. Why do you have them? I mean, let's just be honest. Why do you have the binoculars? See, binoculars are of no good if you just look at the binoculars. Binoculars are good when you look through the binoculars. And the same is true with God's word, my friends. Some of you have copies of God's word. They sit on your coffee table at home and you look at it. You never open it. You don't read it. You certainly don't look through it. Friends, the word of God is the mechanism upon, if you want to make any sense of this world that we live in, you look at the world through the lens of God's word. We call that a biblical worldview. And when you develop a biblical worldview, the lens by which you look at the world, all of the confusion begins to melt away. You begin to understand what it is that God has done in you, what God has done for you. You begin to understand how you are to live according to the will of God in your life. So as we approach this final judgment, I want you to stop, and I want you to recognize for just a moment God's word. Number two, I want you to consider God's works. God's works. Let's continue to read here. Starting in verse 3, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. They sang the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come to you and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." You see, on that day, as we see all that unfolds, as the wrath of God is being poured out upon this world, as we stand by the throne of God, when we consider the millennial reign of Christ, when we consider the idea that Christ is going to conquer once and for all Satan and banish him to the pit of hell, when we think about all that is happening, friends, it's fitting for us to think about the works of God. What are the works of God? Well, He created our universe. Let's go all the way back to Genesis 1. He spoke to His people. We'll start with Adam and Eve in the garden, but we don't have to stop there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all the way through Moses. Let's talk about David, the prophets. Let's go to the New Testament and let's consider how He moved and worked in the peoples and the lives of those who are found in the New Testament. He delivered Israel from their bondage in Egypt. He supported them in battle after battle and all of the nations that came to attack Him. He blessed the land for the namesake of His people. He brought judgment on those who left Him and His ways. He spoke and revealed His work clearly through the person and work, the quality and the character of His Son, Jesus. Jesus, born of a virgin, healed, delivered, cast out demons, taught the truth and goodness. He blessed, he gave Himself up as a sacrifice for you and I. He was buried in the grave. He rose again 3 days later. He sent His Holy Spirit to be a comforter to us. He engages in our life day by day, moment by moment. He gave His word to preserve His word in our life, that His word might make a difference in us. I mean, friends, let's consider the work of God. In light of His marvelous work, notice what the saints are doing. They're going back and just simply praising His name, for His name is worthy to be praised. When they were in Egypt, they weren't singing. They were griping. They were complaining. They were groaning. Yet God rescued them. And as a result of that, in Exodus chapter 15, we have what is known today as the Song of Moses. It's a song upon which they had the ability to look back and to reflect on the goodness of God and say, "Great and mighty is our God." My friends, do we not have that same ability? That we have the opportunity to sing, to lift our voices. You know, one theologian this week that I was reading, one scholar said this. He says, there is as many commands in the Bible to sing as there are to pray. That's stunning to me. But when you think about the number of songs that are recorded throughout the scriptures, when you think about the psalmist who commands us to lift our voice in song. Why? Because in the song and in the singing of the song, we get to fix our mind on the person and work of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. My friends, something unique happens when we worship. You say, "Well, what happened? I come to worship week in and week out. Nothing unique happens in my life." My friends, that's an indictment on your heart. It's not an indictment on the God that we worship. Think about Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. They were thrown into a Roman prison. All they had to do was stand up and say, "Hey, listen, I'm a Roman citizen." And everything that they were encountering would have stopped on the spot. Why doesn't Paul do that? It doesn't make sense to me. Paul, you are beaten unfairly. You are beaten mercilessly. And he's thrown not just into prison, but he's thrown into an inner prison. And his hands and his feet are shackled. I have to imagine, if that's you and me, I'm telling you right here and now, if I were to go on a trip with Brandon Keesling, and I land myself in prison somehow, and he is shackled next to me, I'm going to look at Brandon and I'm going to say something to this effect: I hold you personally responsible for all of this. When we get home, we're going to have a personnel meeting, my friend. And I'm going to tell them that you got me in big trouble while we were out on this mission trip. You have to imagine, were they in that jail cell? Were they griping about, God, we came here to preach and to teach your name, and why did you allow this to happen? God, how dare you? We have surrendered our life to you. Is this the best there is? When you said our life was going to be radically changed when we received you, then this is what you meant by that? They weren't griping at one another. They weren't shaking a finger in the face of God. What were they doing? Singing. Friends, come on. I spotted that one to you, didn't I? They were singing. They were praising God. And the Bible says that as they were praising God and they were remembering his works, the Bible says that as they were praising God and they were celebrating who God was in their life, in the midst of their tragedy, in the midst of their trial, in the midst of their tribulation, they had just been beaten unfairly. And they begin to praise God. And the Bible says that as they're praising God, the ground begins to tremble. And an earthquake comes and their shackles are loosened. And the Philippian jailer comes in and says, wait a second, I'm going to give my life. Because he knew that if these prisoners were set free, his life was over. And here's what Paul said. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. We're all accounted for. Who does that? Who does that? He's been unfairly beaten. When the shackles come off, you walk out of the jail. But not Paul. He stays. And as he stays, you know what happens? The jailer and everyone in his entire household comes to faith in Christ. Now, friends, listen. I'm telling you, as sure as I'm standing before you, when you praise God, when you recognize God's working in your life, when you lift your voice in gratitude for what God has done, those around you see the witness and the testimony that you offer, and their lives are changed. It's just another opportunity. You become a witness to the goodness of God when you brag upon the works of God. So as we enter into that season known as the final judgment, I want you to pay very close attention to the words of God. I want you to pay very close attention to the works of God. And lastly, I want you to think about God's wrath. God's wrath. Because here in verse 5, interrupting this amazing worship service that's happening in heaven. There in the sanctuary of the tent of witnesses in heaven was open, and out of the sanctuary came seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and golden sashes all around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave them, the seven angels, seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And listen, those bowls are going to begin to be poured out. We're going to see this in chapter 16. Those bowls of God's wrath are going to be poured out until they are finished. My friends, I want you to know today, pay very close attention. We're getting ready to land this bird. Are you ready? There's not one single ounce of sin ever committed throughout all the creation by every single person who's ever lived. There's not one iota of sin that will ever go unpunished. I want you to know that. And here's why I want you to know that. Number one, if you think that you're going to avoid God's judgment, I want you to understand something. You will not. If you think to yourself today, you know, God's got a lot of issues on his hands. He's got a lot of people to deal with. And I've just kind of skated through, and I believe I can skate through the day of judgment. I'm telling you, you will not. You will not. The question today is not whether or not your sin is going to be judged. The question today is who's going to bear the punishment for your sin. Is your punishment going to be pardoned on that day of judgment because you have accepted the testimony of Jesus Christ in your life. And therefore, your punishment will be pardoned by Christ and his blood that was spilled on your behalf. Or will it be punished in hell because you've chosen to reject Christ? There is no middle ground, my friends. I don't really care what your theology is. I'm going to take you right back to the scripture. You find for me just where in the whole of scripture is it said, you know, there's a middle ground. There's a third option. There is no middle ground. There is no third option. You either choose Christ or you reject Christ. That's it. Those are the only two options you got. And so I want you to think about God's wrath because I want you to understand that it has direct implications on your heart, on your life, on your soul this morning. Secondly, I want you to think about God's wrath because some of you who are found in Christ today are asking the question very legitimately, God, where are you? You're like the psalmist David who prayed, God, where and how long? Where are you? And how long must we wait for you? When are you going to come? When are you going to avail yourself? When are you going to make sense of all this nonsensical things that are happening in the world? Because when we look out at the world filled with evil, it appears that it's going unpunished. And for those of you who cling to righteousness, that's hard for you. I get it. You think about all of the wickedness, the evil. Think of all the child abuse and the blasphemy and the war and the rape and the arson and the pillaging of people. You just look back and you think to yourself, God, where are you at? My friends, don't let the slowness of God and the slowness of God's wrath deter you from knowing that it is coming. Maybe you've been in a time in your life, maybe you're in a time in your life right now where you've asked yourself, God, I don't see you. A time when God has seemed distant. You pray, but God doesn't seem to answer. You read the Bible, but it doesn't seem to speak to you. You seek God, but it seems as if God is hiding in your life. Psalm chapter 13 says it this way, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my own soul and have sorrow in my heart all my days? How long shall my enemies be exalted over me? How long? To David, God seemed far away. To David, God seemed distant. To David, it appeared that God had totally turned his back on him. In fact, in Psalm chapter 42, he says, day and night I cry out to you, and all day long people say to me, where is your God? See, it wasn't just that God seemed distant to David. Even David's friends acknowledged God's distance. And his emotions just kind of catch up with him here. How long, O Lord? How long? My friends, understand this. God is coming. Now, you might ask how long, and we might question, why does God delay in responding to his people? It's a fair question. Maybe it's to get our attention in Deuteronomy chapter 31. God's telling Moses after he dies that Israel is going to turn to other gods and that God is going to hide his face from them in order to provoke Israel to respond to him. See, sometimes the only way that God is able to get our attention is to just simply stand back and say, okay, my friend, you want to live life on your own and in your own power and do it on your own way? Go ahead. Eventually you will return. So sometimes God is slow to get our attention. Sometimes God is slow in responding to us, to encourage us to seek him, to depend on him, to not take him for granted. Isaiah chapter 5 suggests that sometimes God is slow in responding because it leads us back to repentance. Irregardless of why God chooses to go on the timetable that he chooses to go on, understand this. Our understanding of his timetable does not negate the purity of his sovereignty. God is sovereign. And God's will is perfect, even when it doesn't make sense to us. And God's timing is accurate, even when it doesn't match our timetable. And God's purpose is right, even when our idea is otherwise. And so I want you to understand, as we get ready for this final judgment of Christ, I want you to understand that God is in the business, and he is ever so sure that he is ultimately going to put the final period upon the final paragraph, upon the final page, upon the final chapter, upon the final book of history. Listen to me, my friends. Our God is a mighty God. Don't mess around with that. Stand upon his word, trust in his work, and understand that God will bring about vengeance in his perfect time. Let's pray to that end. Father, as we come before you today, it is our heart and it is our desire to prepare our hearts for eternity while there's still time to do so. Father, I pray today that if there just be one or two people in this room, and I suspect many, many more, but nevertheless, Father, just one or two people who would be so bold and so honest to say, my heart is not ready for eternity. I have played religion. I know of God, but I don't know God. I've not yielded control of my life to him. I've not been serious about my faith. I recognize today that if I were to die, the blood of Christ that was shed for me on the cross is not on my life. Father, I pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would empower that person to such a degree that they would take that first step today out of that aisle that they find themselves sitting. And that, Father, they would take that step to yield control to you. Father, today I think that sometimes we as your children can get awfully discouraged when we look at the world. We're waiting for you to return, and boy, it sure seems like we're waiting a long time. And we can lose faith. Father, I pray that in the midst of these days, I pray that you would keep us centered on your word, that you would help us to reflect upon your works, because you're a good God. You always show up at the right time. And Father, in so much as you have proven that over the years, help us to rely upon that today as we await your final judgment. Because Father, I suspect that for the overwhelming majority of us, what we desperately long for today is to see you face to face. And we know, Father, that we're going to have to walk through some very dark, difficult days for that to happen. So Father, fortify us. Fortify our strength and our faith in you to be prepared for your coming, no matter when and no matter how that's fleshed out. We love you and we desire to see you. For it's in your name that we pray these things. And God's people said, amen.